This evening, we would desire to call your attention for a little while to two passages of the Word of God. And the first is found in the Gospel which we read together a moment ago from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and the verses 52 through 56. There we read, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all things, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And the other passage is from the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 18, the verses 4 through 9. There we read, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, and went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. By the way, that last part of that last verse there evidently does not refer to any particular prophecy of the scripture, but undoubtedly to what the Lord himself had said previously. And that was in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, where you have the so-called sacerdotal prayer of the Lord, in which he actually prayed this before God. I thank thee that of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none but the son of perdition. So evidently that last verse of our text in John refers to not any particular prophecy, but to what the Lord himself has said. For those of you who were not here last Sunday evening, of whom I notice there are quite a few tonight, I would like to say that we are speaking in this Lenten series on a series of sermons relative to the suffering of Christ, and under the general theme of the suffering prophet fulfilling the scriptures. And last Sunday evening, we called attention in that first of the Lenten series to the suffering prophet choosing a traitor and thus fulfilling the scriptures. That traitor, as you know, was Judas Iscariot. When Jesus chose him to be one of his disciples, in fact he belonged to the 12 apostles, then he did that with a view to fulfilling the scriptures. And the scriptures to which the Lord refers, undoubtedly, are to be found, as we pointed out, in Psalms 41 and 55, where the psalmist David speaks of having been betrayed by one who did eat bread with him. "He that did eat bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And we pointed out in that connection that that one who ate bread with him, which was indicative of close friendship, but who was actually a traitor, that one was Ahithophel, who connived with Absalom, the son of David, to destroy David and to confiscate the throne and the power over Israel. And that Ahithophel was a type of Judas Iscariot, who would betray the Christ. So that we must understand, of course, that David, who was betrayed by a very close friend, one who sat at the same table and ate bread with him, but who had lifted up his heel against him, was also a type, a figure of him who was to come, namely the Christ. And that what David describes as having been a very bitter experience in his own life was a prophecy of that which was to be realized in the most perfect sense of the word in him of whom David was only, and Ahithophel was only, a type. And that when Jesus therefore chose Judas, who was to betray him, that he was doing this with good knowledge, as standing at the head, as well as at the end of the whole long line of prophets, and showing unto the church, and therefore also to us, and that while he came to suffer, he was a suffering prophet who was at the same time precisely fulfilling the scriptures. Now tonight, I want to also call your attention, following along that same line of thought, to this same suffering prophet standing in the midst of a vicious circle. The mob that had come to take him, and there also fulfilling the scriptures. And I will have occasion in a moment to express what we understand by this, but this is the intent of the Word of God also in the two passages which we have picked out for our consideration tonight. It must become clearly evident, and it does that too when you read the various gospel narratives, that not even an ear that has been cut off by one of the apostles, Peter namely, may interfere with the work of the mediator and the Savior in fulfilling his mandate according to the scriptures. You will recall how that, and I will have occasion to call your attention to this momentarily again, how that when the mob came to apprehend Jesus, that one of the disciples, Peter, we are told, took his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. One before me said that it wasn't his intention at all to cut off that ear, but it was his intention, evidently, to split that man Malchus' head wide open, to kill him. But evidently, the man ducked, and he caught just one of his ears. Providentially, of course, he was spared, as was also his ear, for the Lord picked up the ear, and he put it back on him, in order that there might be no scars left on man for Christ's sake, but that he would bear all the scars alone. There must be no ear, not even an ear, that may interfere with his fulfilling the scriptures. Consequently, you have in that portion of scripture that I am using tonight in Matthew's gospel, "Then said Jesus unto him," that is to Peter, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need your help, nor do I want it. You are an offense unto me, because as it is written, I must stand in the midst of a vicious circle, alone, bearing all the reproach and suffering alone." With these remarks in mind, I would like to consider with you tonight these passages of Scripture under the general theme of Christ's self-surrender to the mob. And in that connection, I would have you see, first of all, the fact, namely the fact that he surrenders to this multitude, mob, as I call it. In the second place, to the necessity of this. And it is in this connection that I want to point out that he must do this in order to fulfill the scriptures. And finally, because this is perhaps the most important of all, we must see in this the suffering servant of Jehovah. So we have Christ surrendering, self-surrender to the mob, the fact, the necessity, and the suffering. I think we should try as much as it is possible, though this may be very difficult, to try to come to some understanding of what actually transpired after Judas was dismissed by the Lord. You may recall from the scriptures and also from what we spoke of last Sunday night, that when the Lord gave to Judas the sop at the celebration of the Passover feast, that we read that Satan entered into him, and the Lord dismissed him, and he said to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." The rest of the disciples, of course, did not understand this. Some of them thought that Jesus meant, "You are the treasure of the disciple group. You have the bag. Now you go out and you get some more supplies for the feast." Or, as we read in another instance, they concluded that he was to go out and to give some money to the poor. They did not understand what the Lord implied when he said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." But Judas did. Judas understood it perfectly. And he surmised that not only did the Lord know who Judas was, but it was well known to the Lord exactly what the Jews had in mind, namely to kill him. Now, as we have mentioned before, it was not the intention of the leaders of the Jews to kill Jesus in a public way. They hadn't planned to do that, and purposely, in these days when there were many pilgrims in Jerusalem to attend the feast, they wanted to be as quiet about it as possible, and if they were going to dispose of Jesus, it would have to be done secretly, perhaps by a stab in the back in a dark alley in one of the frowsy streets of Jerusalem. That's what they had planned. But Judas, after the Lord had dismissed him and Satan had entered into him, ran as fast as he could to the leaders of the Jews, and he said to them, "It's all over." Evidently, he had already connived with them to betray Jesus, but now he informs them that the Lord knows all about their plans to kill him. And he also must have told them that if you're going to succeed in your endeavor of destroying the Savior, then you will have to do that immediately with great haste. And it will also probably be necessary that this be done very much in the public view. And undoubtedly they listened to him. They went along with this. For as you well understand, of course, Jesus couldn't die in some dark alley with a knife in his back, nor could they just push him off from a high cliff to his death, but he would have to die according to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, he would have to die by crucifixion. There was no other way. And this would be a public affair, not simply before those who were present there in Jerusalem, but before the representatives of the whole world. The whole world must become involved in the destruction of Jesus in order that the world may be judged. And so consequently, the leaders of the Jews not only called for the temple guard, those men who were committed to watch over the property of the temple, but they undoubtedly also went to the centurion of the Roman army and asked for permission to have a regiment of soldiers, armed soldiers, evidently on the pretense that Jesus was not only a criminal, but one who probably could give them a rough time if they were to seek to take him physically, because he had before shown not only to them, but to all in Palestine, that he had peculiar power, which he was able to use. And so here you have the assembly of what Matthew calls a great multitude. How many there were in this group, it's difficult to say. There are those who conjecture that there may have been as many as 600, including the soldiers that were armed with swords, including the temple guard that were armed with clubs or staves, as it is called here in this translation, and that there was also among them the rabble that came along for the curiosity and the excitement, who probably appeared in the background. But altogether, there must have been a considerable number of people that came to the Garden of Gethsemane to apprehend Jesus. And then they must have met him at the gate where Jesus had entered a short time before, and where he had left the majority of the apostles, while with Peter, James, and John he had gone into the heart and the center of the garden to pray. You remember that after he had prayed earnestly three times, that he said, "Rise up now, for the hour is at hand when the Son of Man shall be given into the hands of wicked men." And so he proceeds with the triumvirate, Peter, James, and John, to the gate where the rest of the apostles were waiting. And at that same moment appears this great multitude with swords and staves for take him. And Jesus, evidently standing in the forefront and his apostles to the rear, addresses them, "Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye?" And they said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And very strikingly, in the text from the Gospel of John, when Jesus said to them, "Jesus of Nazareth," you read that they fell away backward to the ground. And in one of the other Gospels, you read that they appeared as dead men. I want to pause for a moment in consideration of that, for this clearly shows that by a mere word of Jesus, in fact in the Greek it is only two words of seven letters altogether, "I am He." That word, "I am He," was such a powerful word that these men went backward and fell to the ground. And as I said, became impotent. Now there are those, of course, who want to destroy the wonder of this event by saying that what you had here was simply a psychological effect. The psychological effect was that they were told that they had to pick up a man out there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that he might be one who would probably give them a rough time. He wouldn't be so easy to take, and so they better be prepared for that. And consequently, they came with swords and staves, or to take him. But here he comes out to them and says, "I am He." There wasn't a semblance of fight in him. He simply surrenders himself. He gives himself over to them freely. "I am He. If you want me, take me." And psychologically, the effect was that these people were so dumbfounded, where they expected to take up a criminal, a man who would fight them. And here he gives himself over freely without any show of might against him. And in amazement, they fall down to the ground. I don't think we may just simplify that easily. I think what you have here, beloved, is an evidence of the divine nature, as it were, shining through the veil of his flesh and showing to this rabble that he is very God. That his alone is all the power and that there was not one among that rabble crowd that could lay a finger on him if he willed that they should not. Jesus did this more often, you know. I think in all of the miracles which he performed, we must not conclude that those were simply the works of a mighty man. Oh no, a miracle is a work of God. It's divine power, which the Son of God in the flesh had the power to use, and he did, to reveal his power, and to sustain his word. It is for that reason, too, that there are so many miracles that were performed during the life and times of Jesus, more than at any other time in the history of God's covenant. And that's what you have here, too. The divine nature evidently shone through the veil of his flesh. And that revelation rolled on those two little words in the Greek, I am he. And they fell to the ground totally impotent. They stayed there too until he said to them once more, whom seek ye? In the second place, it ought to become very evident here that no one could take the Lord, but that if he needed any help, he certainly didn't need that from any men, certainly not from his apostles. As I said a few moments ago, I would return to this thought, but evidently the Lord had forewarned them not to come with any swords, but they didn't listen to him. I think every one of those apostles had swords with them that night. They could do that very easily under their clothing. They were prepared for a fight. The Lord had forewarned them that this very night there was going to be trouble. And Peter, who is always rash, as you know, and who always desired to be foremost, that takes the initiative of drawing out this sword and to strike it against the very first one that was nearest to him. And as I said, evidently not planning on cutting off just an ear, but to sustain the word which he had said to the Lord that very night earlier, I will lay down my life for thee. And he meant it. Not realizing that while he took the position of a defender of Christ, he stood in the very way of Christ, who must walk the way of the cross. That he was definitely trying to spoil the whole work of salvation. Not realizing that if he was to be saved from his sins, he must be saved by Christ alone, and that the suffering of the wrath of God against sin must be borne by him alone. So that there is, if I may digress for a moment, also in this act of Peter an element of great suffering for the Savior. Don't you forget it. Peter was interfering. He was standing in front of the Savior instead of in back of him, where he should be, as a sheep behind the shepherd. want his Lord to die for him. He would die for his Lord. At this moment, he was a thoroughbred Arminian who would not have God provide all of his salvation for him, but that he would merit his salvation by his own work. That's what it amounted to. Mind you, in front of the Savior who must come to perform all of the work of God of our salvation alone. And it is in that context that the Lord says to him, put up your sword. Don't you know that? It is written, they that take the sword perish with the sword. And don't you understand that if I needed any help, all I would have to do is to send my beck and call to the heavens, and 12 legions of angels would descend immediately to deliver me out of the hand of this rabble. I don't need your help. I don't want your help. You only stand in my way. And this was a hard lesson, I tell you, for the disciples to learn. They were all prepared to do what Peter did. They all thought like he did. Only Peter took the initiative, and as he usually did, he rashly went ahead and he did what he did. The rest would have followed. If the Lord had simply given the word, all right, boys, let's fight, they would have all drawn out their swords and they would have fought to the death. Every one of them. But the Lord would not have it so. He must give himself over. He must surrender himself. And surrender himself completely. And without any help, not from his disciples, and not from heaven. He must be all alone. He must suffer all alone. And consequently, what you have here is therefore Christ self-surrender unto the mob. In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And at this point, I would like to say that it's very difficult to find any specific scriptures to which this experience refers. Last Sunday evening, of course, you had no difficulty at all in determining which scriptures the Lord meant when he chose a traitor. There couldn't have been possibly any question, not in your or my mind, that he was referring here to the prophecy of David in Psalms 41 and 55. But that same cannot be said about this instance. You cannot find any particular scripture which predicted that he would surrender himself to the mob. So that undoubtedly we are confronted here with the truth that the scriptures, and I'd like to point that out to you, how that, especially that is true in the Gospel of Matthew, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. We read that, I think, more than once, verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? This is what the Lord said to Peter, and then through him to all of the disciples, as well as in the audience of that mob. Put up your sword, don't have anything to do with that, for they that use the sword perish with it. And don't you understand that if I needed any help, all I would have to do was ask my Father, and he would send me 12 legions of angels. And also that 12 legions of angels I'm not able to identify precisely. I think it's very difficult to determine how many that would be. We're told that a legion in the Roman army could be all the way from 3,000 to 6,000 men. That's a legion, from 3,000 to 6,000 men. Well, if you multiply that by 12, then you have 36, or you have 72,000 angels. I'm sure that the Lord was not talking here about numbers, but he was simply talking about power. He's talking about the power which he had the ability to use. He had used his power before, you remember, when he was up there in Nazareth and they wanted to kill him. They had in mind of taking him out of the synagogue and bringing him to the edge of the town and throwing him off on a cliff. That's what they were going to do. They kept on pushing him until they got to the edge of the cliff. And then you read that he walked through their midst, and so went his way. How did that happen? Undoubtedly, he blinded their eyes in their mad confusion, as the Jews usually did, throwing up dust and stones. Their vision was obscured so that he could pass through their midst and went his way. He escaped their hand. He had the power to do that. He had the power to do that here. No question about it. He says so. I could call down 12 legions of angels to deliver me. But then I ask you, my disciples, I ask you, world, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? What scriptures? All those scriptures which have come to us out of the hoary past, all the way from paradise, in the so-called proto-evangel, where the seed of the woman must have his heel bruised while he crushes the head of the serpent. Those scriptures which had spoken through the prophets concerning the coming Savior, who must die to save his people from their sins, the type of which you could find in the tabernacle and later in the temple, in the sacrifices that were brought, and the ceremonies which were kept. That's the scriptures. That's the prophetic word of God, coming in types and symbols, in dreams and in visions, and in the pronouncements of all of the prophets concerning the Christ, the God of our salvation. Undoubtedly, it is these scriptures which Christ has in mind, first of all. He's the subject of the scriptures and of all the prophets. That's why you must find Christ in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Samuel, and Kings, and Chronicles, and Job, and Nehemiah, and all the prophets. He's the substance. Always the Word of God, the Scriptures, spoke of him in all kinds of shapes and manners. He's the heart of it. Moreover, as the prophet, he knows those Scriptures because he is the very Word of God himself. Don't you see? And that whole Word of God, and the Scriptures, referring to the Old Dispensation and the Old Testament, pointedly spoke of him. And as I said to you last Sunday evening, this must be said again, Christ followed precisely and to the detail all that was written of him. That's what's so beautiful about all of this. Christ never does anything for naught, but always to fulfill his calling according to the word of God. Oh, that makes it so interesting, you know. When I read, for example, during those first 12 years of Jesus' life, after he had gone to the temple, you know, with his parents, and he stayed behind, and they went back after 3 days, found him talking with the doctors and the theologians of that day at the temple, that you read that he went back with his parents and was subject unto them, and that he grew in grace. He grew in grace. I think that he had the Bible with him all the time, and he was studying the Bible and seeing in that Bible all of the details as God had revealed it in the Scriptures concerning himself. When he read about those, the law of the sacrifices, he says, that's I. You're talking about me. Talking about me. I am the sacrifice. All those lambs and those bullocks and all of that stuff, that all refers to me. I'm that Christ. I'm that sacrifice. And then when he gets to the major to the minor prophets. Oh yes, he is speaking of me. And now, undoubtedly there were particular prophecies also involved here that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The Scripture, for example, of which Isaiah had written in Isaiah 53. He shall go as a sheep who is dumb before his shears, to the slaughter. As it you read, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He's not a fighter. He's not one who defends himself. But he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That's the Scripture that spoke of him. He must not fight with those people. He must not oppose them. He must be this lamb. He must be that sheep of which Isaiah spoke. And undoubtedly, he had in mind what that same prophet had said earlier in chapter 50 of his prophecy. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He mustn't fight. He mustn't withstand them. He must give himself over to them. I give my back to the smiters. I don't say to them, you don't have any business to smite me. I'll take it to a higher court. Nothing of the kind. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave himself. That's the Scripture. And in connection with this sword business, after the Lord says to Peter, put up your sword, they that fight with it perish with it, and don't you know that I can call down legions of angels to defend me, then you read immediately upon that, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And in that same verse, in the first part of it you read, but all of this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All the disciples forsook him and fled in order that all the Scriptures might be fulfilled. What Scripture? This Scripture. which you read in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 13, verse 7. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And that Jesus was very conscious of this is very plain from what you read in the early part of chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 31. When they were on their way to Gethsemane, mind you, from that upper room, Jesus said this to them. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Zechariah. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, there are plenty of scriptures, and there are concrete scriptures, which were definitely and indelibly imprinted in the mind and in the soul of Jesus at this very moment, when he is being apprehended by the mob. And he gives himself over to them in order that the scriptures must be fulfilled. We ought to pay attention to that. That the scriptures must be fulfilled. That's a divine must. And that divine must reaches back into the very counsel and decree of God. Christ lived out of the counsel, as you and I must live out of the counsel of God. You say we mustn't have anything to do with that? That is exactly with what we have to do. God, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, has determined all things, and especially with respect to our salvation, in detail. Not one iota may be missing. Not one. All the I's must be dotted, and every T crossed. As far as that counsel of God's decrees is concerned. And Jesus is very deeply conscious of this. The scriptures must be fulfilled. God's counsel must be realized. And it must be realized precisely in this way. There isn't any other. Moreover, God's covenant must be established. There is no other way in which God can and will save his people than through the way of the suffering servant of Jehovah, the suffering prophet, fulfilling the scriptures. But you see, all this is so wonderful, so precise, so all-embracing. Disciples didn't understand anything of this, of course. They didn't know that then. They knew this later. That's how they could record this too. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The scriptures which also speak of the law of God that must be fulfilled, and the penalty of that law. For which satisfaction must be made. That's a must. A divine must. The redemption of God's people depends on it. Christ must go this way of suffering, and alone and defenseless. that too for more than one race. The world must show here her true character. You've heard me say this before, I'm sure, but it will bear repetition. That enmity against God, which is in our natural depravity, is so severe that if we could get God in our hands, we'd kill him. Talk about natural man being nice and good. The very opposite is true. The natural man could get a hold of God, he'd kill him. And God virtually says that to them here. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. I come down in the flesh and I appear before you. You understand, you don't have any power. You can't take me if I don't want you to. I can destroy you with just a word. And he proved that when he said, I am he. I can do that. But I won't. I'm going to give you the opportunity to take a hold of me and to do with me exactly what you want. You want to kill me? Go ahead. And I want to show to you by your act what your true nature is. And that you are worthy when I condemn you to everlasting desolation, you are worthy of every ounce of judgment which I shall pronounce upon you. And therefore what you have here, as you have presently manifested in all of its significance at the cross, the judgment of the world. The judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, when I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. That's what's taking place here. That's why the scriptures must be fulfilled. In order that the world may be condemned when it apprehends and kills him. The world must be judged. And the church must be redeemed through this same process. Any battle for Christ, such as Peter wished to wage at this moment, can only interfere with this must that is divine. The Savior must go to the end alone. And the very attempt, even on the part of his disciples, to defend him was an offense, a very serious offense unto Jesus. Oh, there were many more. I read it to you tonight about Peter when he goes out there and denies his Lord. I tell you, that was a terrible offense too. Terrible. There were many more such offenses. They stood in the way of the Savior. Instead of helping him, they were his adversaries. He must fight alone. And that's what makes this work of the Savior so significant to us, beloved. If it ever depended upon us, and don't let us conclude that we don't have to fight. We are all called, as I said in our bulletin today, speaking about our experience with that Korean this last week. We all have to get on the battle lines and fight against the power of Antichrist. There's no question about it. And I think the Lord is forming the lines, too. Very really, you ought to see that. We're at the end of the age. When those who are the people of God and the people of this world are going to be distinctly established. We're closer to that than you maybe want to think. Oh, we have to fight. No question about it. But let us never forget it. Let us never fight one moment or attempt to fight until our Lord fights all alone and obtains for us the victory. We don't fight for victory. He gives it. Don't you see? We don't fight for our salvation. He grants it unto us as a mere matter of sovereign grace. and on the basis of his own meritorious work. Don't you see? And that leads me to say in conclusion that he suffered. He suffered. First of all, at the hands of that mob, he says, "You come at me like a criminal. You come out with swords to take me. I was dealing with you in the temple. Why did you apprehend me then? But this is your hour. Now you can take me. But you take me as a common criminal. You come to me with swords and staves. You got to have the army of Rome represented here as though I am the worst of all criminals. I won't fight you. I give myself over into your hands. You can take and do with me as you please." But he suffered. Don't you forget he didn't suffer at this moment when he was counted as among the transgressors. And when he was bound and led away to be tried maliciously by false witnesses, for there was none who could possibly stand before his face and accuse him of sin. He was bound that we might be free. And that's what our fathers say so beautifully in the form for the Lord's Supper, you remember? They tell us there in that form that he was in the garden where he was bound that we might be free. You ought to see that. He was bound that we might be free. All along. But that suffering was augmented with the position of the disciples and their conduct at this moment. They attempt to defend him. And he needs no defense, nor does he want it. They may only defend him after he has saved them. They may stand in his ranks after he has given them the victory. And this, beloved, is the element of suffering which our Savior endured for us. All alone. Let us lay hold upon this word of God by faith and bow our heads before him with endless thanksgiving. Amen.